Bibles and open up to 1 Peter 1 this morning, 1 Peter 1, and if this is your first or second time here this morning, the guys should come around and give you a handout of what we're going to be going over this morning, and also an attendance slip, which you'll have your name and address if it changed, so if not, you can just put your name on that, and the fellows are going to come by, and they're going to bring the offering plate by. That's not necessarily for the offering as much as it's for the attendance slip, so that the people taking attendance know who all was here this morning. But in addition to that, if you have a prayer request, and they're going to mention some of them after we're done this morning, if you write that on the back, you want us to mention one that you want us to pray for you this morning. At the very end of our lesson, they're going to read through those, and we'll pray about those at the end. So since there's been some newer folks here this morning, I wanted to make sure that everybody was on the same page with that. We're going to be in 1 Peter 1, and I'm going to read our text in verse 6 through 9. We're actually going to go through 10 through 12 at the very end, but we're going to get there as we get to verse number 9. That's not going to be until later. So for right now, let's read verse number 6 through verse number 9 in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. It says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Last week we began diving into the actual meat of the book of 1 Peter. And what our temptation is to do when we start a book is when he starts those preface type of verses at the beginning where he says his name, he says who he's writing to, he greets them, he says all of his niceties at the beginning, and then he says some doctrinal, you know, stuff about being saved, and it's very wordy verses at the beginning. We tend to just skip over those, but they're always there, and they're always for... There's something important about them that he's trying to get across. And what I wanted to communicate last week as we went through 1 Peter 1, 1 through 5, is that though some people go through 1 Peter and they make the theme of it to be suffering and trials, and there's no doubt that the words suffering and trials appear all throughout this book. What I wanted to focus on before we get into what life is, what real life is sometimes to us, I wanted to focus on what Peter starts with. And before he gets into how to deal with life, he puts life into its proper perspective, which is who they are and who their identity is. And I want to go back through it just so that we know where we've been. Let's look at verse number 3 again. He says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." This is our reality. Our reality is that as a Christian, we are strangers to this world, as he says in verse number 1. We are residents of this world, though we do not belong in this world. We are residents of a place that we have not been, but is a place that does not have problems. We are not residents of this world and its problems. We are reserved for an inheritance because we are children of God. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible. It's reserved for us. It's kept by God's power. That's where we're going to spend eternity. That is our reality. So everything we experience here is through the lens that we don't belong here. That's why he starts there. But the problem with that is that though this may be reality, it doesn't seem like a very practical reality. I mean, because if we were perfectly honest with ourselves, Christians do live in a very awkward life situation. We live permanently in a place that we don't belong, but we will belong to a place that we've never been. And it's a very awkward place to live in the middle. And so because that's true, a lot of Christians will not abandon this truth that Peter starts with in their belief, but they will abandon the truth in their outward living in their life because it does not appear to be real life. We can live in the happiness and butterflies and rainbows of the idea that we're going to be in heaven and this life is short, but meanwhile, I have doctor's bills. Meanwhile, I have problems on my house. Meanwhile, I still have trials. So I can live with that mindset to make me feel better, but that's not actually what life is. See, we get into that rut where it doesn't actually become our real life reality. There are still struggles, and there are still trials, and there are still difficulties, and for you to tell me to just ignore them is telling me to put my head in the sand instead of living like a logical and responsible human being. Sometimes how we can get to for sometimes. Now, there's that mindset that I have to fix problems. I don't ignore problems. You fix the problems. You deal with problems. So it feels irresponsible to look at life almost through the lens that it is temporary and I don't belong to it. And we feel like we have to delve ourselves into it and be defined by what this world is defined by. But that's why Peter starts there. Because living like it isn't our reality, that we are reserved for an inheritance, is denying who we actually are as Christians. It is denying our identity. And you say, well, no, that's not true. I'm not denying it. But your belief always determines your behavior. What you truly believe will determine what comes out of your life. So you can say, I believe it, you know, with my religion, but I'm not going to believe it in my everyday life. If you actually believe it, it will come out in your everyday life. Your belief determines your behavior. But this is exactly why Peter moves on in this section to verse number 6. Many say that the theme of 1 Peter is suffering because he does deal with it a lot. And the reason why he deals with it a lot is, though we don't belong here, this letter is for people who are here. And for the people who are here, those people will deal with problems. And so he does identify it throughout the book. So as he moves on from that, we're reserved for an inheritance and it's incorruptible and that's where we belong. We are chosen to greater things. We're going to be glorified later. We're strangers to this world. We don't belong here. He goes on verse number 6 and he says, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The phrase, ye are in heaviness, actually originally comes from one word, which means to make distressed, or even sad, or to make grieved. Meanwhile, we are made. And the way that the word is functioning, it's almost like something outside is causing our distress. We are distressed. We are grieved. Through what? Manifold temptations. Now, the word manifold doesn't have the idea of many as much as it has the idea of various and different. They're not all from one place. It seems like from every aspect of life there can be problems and trials. And the word temptations doesn't necessarily mean the temptation to sin. That word temptations can often be meant to be made as provings and adversity and trials in general to test us. And they come from all over the place. Peter is not denying that there's trials. If there's anything Peter's not denying in this book, he's not denying that there are problems in this life. The reason why he starts that way is because you have to look at it in that perspective. And we do have problems from various and sundry places. Your house has problems. Your air conditioning stops working after your fridge broke right after you put 20 pounds of discounted chicken in it that you were excited to take home from the grocery store. Then you get in a doctor's appointment that reveals that you need to go back for 3 more weeks of testing or longer, possibly. And that was the day after your niece is in a car accident while she was borrowing your favorite car. And then you lose 10 hours a week at work right after you hear that you won't get a pay raise this year because of setbacks. Or worse, different things, your job, your house, your family, just problems. I'm supposed to live in this life that I don't belong here. But that's what I have to deal with today. No one denies this, such is life. But look at what Peter does with that section. Ye are in heaviness with temptations. Look at verse number 6 and also glance into verse number 9. In both of the bookends of that passage where he identifies that there are problems, he uses the same word at the beginning and at the end. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Verse number 9, he says, rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The bookends of the passage on suffering at the beginning of the book is that we rejoice in it. When I originally scheduled this lesson, I looked over the whole book and I set out sections of scripture. My first title for my lesson was Now for a Season, because the suffering, I wanted to focus on the fact that it was temporary. But when I looked at the passage more deeply, when I began to actually write it, I realized that what he's saying is not that we just have to endure for a season, but that we can somehow rejoice for the season that we live. But how can we do that? We can rejoice in this life in the midst of problems. And we're going to give you five reasons that he gives that we can rejoice. Number one, how can we rejoice in it? We rejoice because we are strangers. We rejoice for we are strangers. Verse number six says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. No, wherein? In what? He's saying we rejoice in this. But it was what he just said. He was saying we rejoice in the verses before. And the verses before are the fact that we are reserved for an inheritance, which is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away. So we rejoice in that, though now for a season we may be in heaviness and manifold temptations. Our primary rejoicing is for our actual identity. Our primary rejoicing is for the fact that we don't belong in it. See, the world outside looks at us and says that we're in this cage of not being able to have any freedom. And if you were just like us, then you would be able to live free and happy and fulfilled in this life if you didn't have to have so many rules and religion around you. That's the way the world looks at us. But at the end of the day, if you look back at the world, you'll see that their life situation is a lot worse. The residents of this world do not have the fulfillment that they preach. The residents of this world do not have the success and the happiness that they say that they will have. Ironically, it was the hedonist Oscar Wilde, if you ever heard of his name. At the end of his life, he was in jail. Long poem he wrote. He was also he wrote a lot of things, wrote several books and wrote several poems. And this man, a hedonist is his life goal or his belief system is that the way to find fulfillment and success is to fulfill any desire, however deep or dark or bad or good that might come across his mind, to just fulfill it, because that will be wherein lies his happiness. That's what a hedonist is, and he didn't deny that. He prided himself on that. But at the end of his life, he was writing, and he said, I never saw sad men who looked with such a wistful eye upon that little tent of blue that we prisoners call the sky, and at every careless cloud that passed in happy freedom by. It's the hedonist that lives without morality and purpose and comes to the conclusion that he's a prisoner on this earth. Those people look at us and say, you're prisoners caged by what you're supposed to do. But then at the end of their lives, they'll look at their own self and say that they feel like they're prisoners on this earth. And that their belief system has caused them to be envious of something as insignificant as a cloud. Well, they'll see that they have more freedom than they do. See, we find our fulfillment in the fact that we don't belong here. The ones who try to find their fulfillment in belonging here will never find it. So we can rejoice in the fact that we don't belong here. Those who are in this world can find happiness, but remember, you will not find your happiness from this world. You can be happy and fulfilled while you are on this earth, but you will not find it from here. It has to be found from somewhere else. You can live rejoicing in this life, but you will not be rejoicing with what this life gives you. That's why he starts with 1 Peter 1:1-5. Our inheritance is from here. And so I rejoice, though there are manifold temptations here. 2 Corinthians 6 says, as sorrowful, Paul says, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Remember I said last week that when we're a stranger to this world, we're a stranger to its problems, and we can look at the world around us and grieve over it, but realize that we don't belong to it. It's like going to a foreign country. Then you see the problems and you grieve over it, but in the back of your mind you know, I get to go home where these problems don't exist, where there aren't these problems. And at the end of the day, every nation has its own problems, but from heaven to earth, the comparison is nowhere close. We can look at this world and we can grieve over it and reach people and try to bring them with us, but at the back of our minds we can say, I'm going home. I don't belong here. We're strangers, so we can rejoice. Number two, we rejoice for the season is short. We rejoice for the season is short. Verse number six, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season. The word season literally just means little. It doesn't mean an expanse of time. It literally means little or small. It means a small amount of time. What he reminds us with is that our lives on this earth are not long. They really aren't. The Bible compares our life to a very small amount of time. Brother Dustin, would you? I asked him earlier, could you come up and help me real quick? Some of you have probably seen this before. Just imagine that this is your total existence. Hopefully it doesn't get tangled. We'll see if we get it. Just imagine this is total existence. This is your eternity, and this is your life. Now, eternity goes forever and it never ends. But just for the sake of illustration, maybe this will help. Imagine that this is how long you live. This is a timeline of your existence. And this little piece at the end, everybody see that? It's a little bit, about an inch long. Imagine that this is your life on this earth. So this is your birth, your childhood, your education, where you went to college, where you bought your house, where you lived, who you married, what you did with the rest of your life, how many different jobs you changed, how much money you made, how many things that you possessed, all the things that you laid up for yourselves, your kids, your grandkids, the relationships you built, all of that is contained in this. And then this is affected by this. But this is the rest of your eternity. Where you live for eternity is based upon your choice, whether or not you accept Christ as your Savior. What you enjoy for the rest of eternity is in part determined by how much you give to Christ in the amount of time that you spend on this life. The hard thing is for us is that a lot of times we focus so much on this. But think about it this way. This is the most difficult time in all of your existence. And that's easy. That you get to rejoice, you get to praise God, you get to live in relationship with Him, you get to live in fulfillment, inheritance. It's no problems, no suffering, no crying, no pain. Now think about the world, which we oftentimes so envy. This is the easiest part of their existence. And yet they have less reason to rejoice in this than we do. And we'll look at their lives and we'll be so envious sometimes of the things that they have because we don't have this perspective. But the reason why he says this is so, remember, your person is reserved for all of this, though now for a season you have heaviness and manifold temptations. Don't worry about it. Your season is short. It's not that big of a deal. Thank you, Dustin. You can drop that. Can you roll it on your arm? Thank you. I was going to do it here, but that would take me forever. He's better at it than I am. See, we don't live that way. I wasn't talking to him. I was listening to a message from John Bishop. Is that his first name? No, the one who's gone through all of the problems. Is it Tom Bishop? I thought it was John. Either way, Brother Bishop. Bishop was his last name. He had a lot of physical problems, so much so he completely lost his memory. And he had to relearn everything. He had to relearn how to eat and how to talk and how to do everything. And he was in a doctor's appointment one time. They put him in the psychiatric ward because the doctor asked him, do you think of dying? And he said, yeah, I think of dying all the time. And see, that didn't go over well in the hospital because he thought that he was suicidal. But what he was saying is, I live here. I'm not planning on leaving anytime soon, but I know my life is short. I'm looking forward to who I actually am. And so none of us want to leave on the next load, as Pastor says. But the fact is, that's our identity. What we deal with now is short. It really is. And perspective of all of that, and that could have gone on to the next township, and it still wouldn't have put it in proper perspective. Our season is very short. The Bible compares our life to that. James 4, the Bible compares our life to a vapor. In Psalm 39, it says, behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and my lifetime is as nothing before thee. In Job 14, he says, man that is born of a woman is few days and full of trouble. But he says it's a few days. But verse number 2, he says, he cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also like a shadow, and it continueth not. So for the sinner, it's been said before, the brevity of life is more of a punishment than anything else. But for the Christian, the brevity of life is a reward that the hardest part that they live is actually short. Our season is short, so we can rejoice in that. Number 3, we rejoice for trials that refine. We rejoice for trials that refine. So number 1, we don't belong here, we're strangers to it. We do realize that it's short, but what's even better than that, the trials actually do have worth. They refine. They're not worthless. They actually do have benefit to them. So we even have greater reason to rejoice. The guys are going to come by. If you could drop those attendance slips in, we'd appreciate that. Look at verse number 7. the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The Bible uses this analogy all throughout it. The Bible says this in Proverbs 17, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. The common illustration the Bible is giving is that when you have a precious metal, and we talked about this before, but it uses it because it helps us to remember. You have a precious metal, by default, it has a lot of impurities woven within it. But it's hard, it's already solid, and so its worth and its value is taken down by the impurities that have become a part of it. But in order to make it more valuable, you just have to purge it of its impurities. And so they would put it into a deep fire, and they would allow it to melt. And over some time, throughout the boiling, the impurities would come to the top, and they would get rid of them. And at the end of the process, every time they would do it, the gold would become more valuable and more useful and better. Though it had to go through fire, it became better at the end. Job said that. He says, Job 23, but he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knew that at the end of it, he would be better because of it. Now, I hate pain. Everybody hates pain. You know, I love pain. The only reason somebody says that is for a couple reasons. I can deal with pain. Nobody likes pain. But I can deal with pain as long as two conditions are met in my mind. I know that it's short and temporary. It's not going to last for the rest of my life. It's easier when I know that it's going to stop. Or number two, that I know it's productive. It's going to be only for a certain amount of time, and there's actually good to come out of it. Nobody likes pain when they know that it's killing them, but they like pain when they know that it's helping them. Like, I don't mind soreness in the morning because I know that I'm being better because of it. I don't mind small procedures or large procedures if I know that the pain is going to make me better because of it. And both of those are conditions are met with the trials that Peter gives us. It's short and temporary, and it's productive. It's not for the rest of your existence. The rest of your existence has no pain and no sorrow and no crying. But your manifold temptations are short and temporary. But on top of that, as short and temporary they are productive on this earth. They're not worthless. They have various reasons and various purposes that make us better, that bring us closer to Christ. Norman Geisler once said this, God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. Sometimes the best way for God to get a hold of us is to make us go through something that otherwise we wouldn't have listened to him. And so we're better because of it. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 that no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but is grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. During it, it's never pleasant, but afterwards, it makes us better. We are exercised by it to bring us closer to him. Annie Johnson Flint was a great hymn writer. She was orphaned. She suffered rheumatoid arthritis, so she was tangled up in a bed for the rest of her life. She had cancer in her stomach, and she became incontinent, even so that she had to live with diapers at the end of her life. Blindness started to set in. Everything that could go wrong went wrong. But it was her that wrote this hymn. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father both need and thy love will upbear. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And she had every reason to complain. But she knew that out of those things, she would even become better and closer to him, and used more. And people can read and listen and sing what she writes in spite of the fact that she went through it, because she knew it was short and she knew it was productive. We rejoice because our trials refine. Number four, we rejoice to be unashamed to see Jesus. We rejoice to be unashamed though this life is short, and the pains are sometimes hard, and it's this life and this life only that determines certain things for the rest of eternity. That's an interesting thing to put into perspective. With our eternity being forever in front of us, there's a lot of things that are determined. Whether or not we go to heaven is not by how you will live for this life. It's whether or not you've accepted the gift of God. However, the Bible does make it very abundantly clear that certain things will be determined for all of eternity by how we live our life and how we respond to Christ in this one. Our rewards, certain opportunities we may be given in heaven, will be determined by our life here. And that's why he says in verse 7, the trial of our faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus. That our faith would be in a better state when Jesus comes because of the trials that we have to endure through it. That when we see Jesus, we will not be ashamed, as John says. I mean, think about the differences between it. In the Garden of Eden, Adam rejoiced when he would see God come. When he had sinned, the Bible says that he was ashamed when God came. The state of his life determined his shamefulness or his non-shamefulness or his rejoicing when he saw God. The Bible says that we will stand in front of Christ and the stuff in our life will determine our disposition when we see him. And the Bible makes it clear that the trials help us to be closer to him, more productive, doing the right things, knowing what to get rid of, so that we don't have to be ashamed when we see him. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. 1 Corinthians 3 says it this way, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And this is the reason why John makes this statement in chapter 2 of 1 John. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And know what the best thing is for that? Trials, because they refine us so that we don't have to be ashamed when we see him, so that we can be closer to him. None of us want to be ashamed when we see Jesus, but the condition of our faith and labor for him will determine whether or not we will be ashamed. And it is in trials that our faith and our labor are refined, so that we see Jesus, it will be unto his praise and honor and glory, he says. For the unsaved, trials are just trials and can't be rejoiced in. They're just hard. For the Christian, trials are an indispensable resource for something that is better for him, so he can rejoice in it. Number 5, we rejoice, for our faith does have current sight. Our faith does have current sight. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. However, as Christians, we don't live blindly. We don't live in this fog of I just hope that everything that I'm living for is true. And I got to the very end of this. Now remember, both bookends are related to your salvation. In verse number 5, it says you're kept by the power of God. In verse 6, it says wherein you greatly rejoice. In verse number 8, it says we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let me read verse number 8 so that we're on the same page. So after that, at the appearing of Jesus Christ, verse number 8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But why do we rejoice? Verse number 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So we work to see Jesus. Though we don't see him, we believe in him. But we rejoice receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. When I originally got here, I was assuming what he was saying was we're rejoicing because one day the things that we believe that we don't see, we will see. But he says there we rejoice receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. That's not when we die, because we're not saved when we die. We're saved when we accept Christ. Abundant life can begin today. Eternal life begins when you are part of the family of God. It doesn't begin when you die. He says we rejoice receiving the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. He's not saying that it's later. He's saying that part of that is actually now. And we can see evidence in our life, things that we enjoy that people in the past didn't enjoy, as showing us that what we're trusting in through these manifold temptations in this life is not misplaced, and that it is true. And that's why I want to go on to the last few verses. I'm not going to spend long on them, but I couldn't stop because he continues his thought. Verse number 10, even the salvation of our souls, of which, verse number 10, salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Verse number 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by they which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on those verses, but what is he saying? We rejoice receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of their souls. What you have, which salvation the prophets looked into. People in the Old Testament, through all this time, would study and research and pray, and the Holy Ghost would tell them what to say, and they didn't fully understand what we get to enjoy in our everyday life. To have the confidence that he talks about in the first part of this book. To have the peace and knowledge of what all that even means, that they didn't even know. And he says that they wrote it down, not for them, but for us. They didn't minister those things to themselves, but they ministered them unto us. And we enjoy them. And our faith, we see it in our lives. We see the Holy Ghost working in our lives. We see the promises. We see it all written down. We have current evidence and current things he puts in front of us of what we can put our faith in. And we can rejoice in that because we have received the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls and the peace that that brings. And the Christian life is an experience that in and of itself is an evidence of our faith. And there's many other things we could talk about. But what we experience in our life and the peace and the joy that that brings is by itself the end of some faith. It's by itself evidence of faith. That's why I like the song. I was going to sing it this morning, but we sang it last week, where it says, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he's living, whatever man may say. I see his hand of mercy, and I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me, and he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? Because he lives within my heart. That's what Peter's saying. We receive that. We rejoice in that because we have that salvation that angels looked into, that prophets didn't understand, but now we enjoy. And all of this that we rejoice in, though it is hard for right now, we can rejoice in that because we have given so much more things than any of the world who might poke fun at us will never know unless they receive it as well. So yes, the season is hard. Yes, the problems are difficult. And yes, there are trials and we're not putting our head into the sand. But we rejoice in it because it's not worthless and purposeless. But it is short. Let's pray. We're going to have a few prayer requests about some of those trials, I'm sure, this morning. But we'll rejoice for them, and we'll pray that the Lord will meet those needs according to his will. Father, thank you so much for what you've done for us, what you promised for us, what you've given to us, and what we can live in the hope of. Not an unfounded hope, but a confident expectation in you. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to live life in light of our true identity as inheritors of what you've given to us. Pray you would meet these several prayer requests we're about to hear in just a moment, and that those would be given to your glory as well. We pray this all in your name. Amen. Brother Paul?